very small epistle. Now, there is a little debate as to just who wrote it. Generally, people accept that it's the brother of James, aka Jesus' half-brother. However, there is more than one Jude mentioned in the New Testament, so that's the reason for a little bit of debate. I would tend to hold to that it's probably Jesus' half-brother. The kinds of things he's talking about here, it's pretty spectacular in a lot of ways. We'll be in verses 3 and 4 specifically. So that's not Jude chapters 3 and 4. When I was in Bible college, by the way, that really confused me. I was like, where is chapter 3 and 4? They don't tell you that it's only one chapter. But anyway, Bible says this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you once more for today and the opportunity that we have to gather around your word. And God, I just ask that you help us to be armed for this contention for the faith and help us to recognize that we are in a battle right now, Lord. God, I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. There is presently a battle taking place. I don't know if you're aware of that, but whether or not you are aware of it, you're in a battle. We talked recently about that armor of God. Each and every day we are to put on that armor of God. We're to be trained in its use and to wear it effectively. And all these different concepts we talked about are not just for hearing only, but for doing. Why do we need to be putting on the armor of God? Quite simply, we're in a battle. And a soldier who is not equipped for battle, while he might be able to do some things, he's not going to be able to do everything he's trained to do. He's not going to be able to carry out the orders of the king perfectly, and perhaps even well. But we are in a battle. Each and every day, you're not waking up and choosing whether or not to take part in the battle. You're not. You're not waking up each and every day thinking, well, maybe I'll fight today. Maybe I'll do the will of God today. You're waking up each and every day in the middle of the storming of the beaches of Normandy. Think about that mental picture. It's like you step right out of your bed and you are on the beaches storming Normandy. That sounds pretty intimidating. Thankfully, it's not literal. It's a picture, okay? There's a very real spiritual battle that's happening. The danger, perhaps, is not inherently a bunch of missiles and bombs and different things going off, or even swords and arrows or fiery darts like we mentioned with the armor of God. Regardless, a spiritual battle is happening, and you do not have to turn on the TV for very long to see it. And it could be the most innate, mundane thing on the TV that just reminds you this is a real spiritual battle. There are real things for the heart of our children, or the hearts of our children. I can say children now. Amen. There's a real spiritual battle for their hearts, for our minds, for the souls of our loved ones and our friends. It's real. We are waking up each and every day in the middle of that battle. Not outside of it, not to some degree part of it and some degree not. You are fully in it as a conscript and soldier of the Lord. With that in mind, there are many, many passages telling us about the battle. We looked at the armor of God, and there's many, many more. This passage in Jude, perhaps, is one of the most important. And what do I mean by that? I think they're all equal importance, don't get me wrong. But in terms of the battle, this is telling us precisely what to do and who we're fighting against. Let's read it once more. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." It tells us a very vivid picture of certain things that are the enemy. They just simply are. not in necessarily the false teacher's humanity. They still need the gospel. Amen. They are not beyond redemption until the very day they die and they stand before the judgment of God. That's when they're too far gone. But up until that point, we can still proclaim the gospel and hope for that restoration, okay? But regardless, today we're going to see two very specific ideas laid out here in the text. We're going to look at a common salvation and a contention for the faith. A common salvation and a contention for the faith. And these two things, as we kind of examine them, and then look at one particular false doctrine just because it's down the street and it's really easy to pick on and point out different things, we're going to look at these through the lens of the spiritual battle that's happening. The battle for our common salvation, the battle specifically for the gospel and against false teachers and false doctrines that might come up. Number one is going to be our common salvation. And this is going to come from a not-so-common grace. Raise your hand in this room right now if you are a possessor of the grace of God. That sounds weird. That should be everybody, regardless of whether you're even saved or not. What do I mean by that? Everybody has a common grace. But this not-so-common grace is a little different. This is one I'm not going to ask you to say right now whether or not you're saved. I generally know everybody in here. I believe everybody in here that I see is saved, regardless. There is a not-so-common grace, a grace that is given to the children of God, a grace that is necessary for salvation, a grace that we might be possessors of common grace. There's a grace that is necessary for our very redemption. And if we don't have that grace, then what are we? We're unsaved. We are children of the world, not of God. We are children of wrath, who are by nature children of wrath. We looked at Ephesians 2 a long, long time ago now, but there's a heavy condemnation for people who are in this world who do not have this not-so-common grace of God. I call it not-so-common just because not everybody's saved. Not everybody inherits that, unfortunately. It's also not-so-common because we can't extend that. We can extend forms of it. We can do our best to do well towards people and love one another and even love God, but ultimately we're going to fail at some point. There's going to be inconveniences and little skirmishes that pop up. But regardless, here in this text, Jude, perhaps the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother of Jesus rather, refers to this common salvation. Now, what is this common salvation? Well, I'm so glad you asked. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Jesus is the word from the beginning, John 1:1. John 1:14 even. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the word from the beginning, had eternal fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is God the Son. He stepped down into creation. People could talk to him. They could touch him and feel him. They beheld his glory. They looked directly at him. And he's not necessarily the most handsome guy or whatever. He had no comeliness about him or whatever the word is in the Old Testament. That wasn't the point. The point was that this is God incarnate. This is God taking on flesh for a very specific reason. And as God walking about this earth, he suffered temptation. He went through all sorts of different things. The devil, face to face, tried to tempt him into abdicating his throne, essentially. Abdicating his very deity and abandoning the Trinity, which thankfully God is one, he couldn't do. Nor would he want to do, by the way. But he did all of these things. Now, how many of us would have fallen if we suffered temptation straight from the devil? Probably every single person in here. Probably every single person. Jesus did not. Hebrews 4 talks about in all ways he was tempted like we are, yet without sin. He can relate to every single thing you're going through because he was tempted too. In his humanity, he was tempted. It was a very real temptation. And he never fell, not a single time. The world might be, well, what about this? Nope. It's not a sin. What about this? Nope. He never sinned. He walked this earth, suffered many, many temptations, and what did he do? He died the death you and I deserve on that cross. We are guilty as people, humans in this fallen world, under the headship of Adam, the fallen man, we are guilty of sin. Even the most innate, innocuous little white lie that you might have told when you were a child. No, I didn't steal your pencil, when in fact you stole the pencil. That is high treason against the God of this universe, who commands you to be people of truth. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. And every single person has been guilty of falling hook, line, and sinker for sin. We're guilty of high treason. But are we the ones that suffered and died on that cross? By no means. The King of Glory, this one who is tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin, he's the one that died that criminal's death on the cross. He's the one that suffered and died. He's the one that bled. He's the one that hung on that tree and became a curse for us. He's the one that became sin for us, him that knew no sin, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God. That's what Jesus did, the King of Glory. That's something we deserve to suffer through, but it's something he offered freely to give us through his grace. And on that third day after he was buried, what happened? Well, I like the phrase, a dead savior is no savior at all. Jesus rose again the third day, thereby proving that he has power over death, power over sin, power over every single thing in this world. He has power over life itself, and he grants that resurrection to anybody who believes in his gospel. He appeared to many, many witnesses. If you want to read about the resurrection, I recommend 1 Corinthians 15. I'll probably preach it every Easter Sunday. I love that passage. The resurrection is critical. If you deny the resurrection, you have no hope. The resurrection is the hope. That's what bonds us together in life eternal after this mortal life. Everybody we know that we love that was in Jesus Christ that has died, we will one day see again in the resurrection. And glory to God for that fact. That's important. If the resurrection doesn't happen, then we above all men are to be pitied. Pitied. Why? Because our faith is in vain. There's no life. It's just death. Jesus rose again the third day. He appeared to many, many witnesses. And he ascended to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father, where he's making intercession on our behalf. And part of that is as our representative, one who is our great high priest, who is able to advocate for us, if you will, and be our representative and lawyer, if you will, and plead our case before the Father, all of these different things, okay? He is the one that does that work. And it's critical for him to do that work. He's our representative. He's the high priest that doesn't have to leave the Holy of Holies, but he can actually sit down. Why? Because he is one with the Father. And he can actually plead our cause before the Father, okay? Now, what's next? That's the station we are right now, or the stage in which we are. What's coming next? He's coming back. Praise God. He's coming back. He's coming back to rule and to reign, to judge the quick and the dead. This isn't the end of the story. This doesn't go on for 400 more years or 40,000 more years, and it's just continual sin forever. Jesus comes back, and he will restore everything to its proper order. Now, what that looks like, perhaps I don't have all of the details on, but I know Jesus refers to it as paradise, and that sounds pretty good to me. Imagine a place where no sin exists. That sounds pretty good. Perfect fellowship with the Savior and one another. Any takers on that one? Yeah. Hopefully everybody, amen. It sounds pretty good. But that's our common salvation. Christians everywhere in the world are united first and foremost by that common salvation. If you're a Christian in Scandinavia during the Viking Age, you're united to us right now by the merit of the gospel. If you are a Christian here in America, you are not united by the gospel. If you are a Christian in the underground churches in China right now, or Juliet, who is in Cambodia, you are united to the entire corporate church everywhere in the world, the Catholic Church in the sense of universal, not the Roman Catholic Church. You are united to every single believer by that gospel and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You're united. We are one. We are a corporate body. all of us together trying to do the will of God in this world. That is the not so common grace. Because it is the love of a holy God to an altogether unworthy and unholy people. There is no God of human conjuration or even within humanity that has the kind of grace that would restore a totally depraved people. What happens in Greek mythology when a god gets angry with someone? Did Zeus send Hercules to die on their behalf? Nope. They kind of take the idea that might makes right, and they just overpower everybody and do whatever they want. Or I can't remember which goddess it was, saw a really beautiful person, and then they just make the Medusa out of them. That sounds really graceful, doesn't it? And you can look at every single false religion, false god out there, and they might propound and propose even, well, yeah, they're graceful. They'll be good to me if I'm good to them. The grace of God is good to you regardless of whether you're good to him. And praise be to God for that. Now, it helps to be in his will, firmly planted, being able to actively participate in that sense, but he's still going to be good to you. He's going to chastise those he loves, so if you are outside of his will, he's going to bring you back. Amen. That's a good thing for all of us. We all get to that point, by the way. I'm not singling anybody out. Don't worry. We all get there. But that is the not-so-common grace. It's this love of a holy God to an altogether unholy people. And that gospel, that grace, is delivered once for all to the saints. Let me read the text once more. Verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, there are many, many movements claiming to restore the gospel message. I mentioned briefly at the very beginning the one that's right down the church, the Mormon, or right down the street from the church, excuse me, the Mormon church down there. I don't think it's a temple. I think it's just a little congregation. I don't know. We live and worship right down the street from one of these what's called restoration movements. Live right down the street. It's in our community. This is a historical one. It was founded in the 1800s, been around for about 200 years, somewhere in that line. I can't remember when exactly Joseph Smith claimed to have this vision, but it's been around for a while. This isn't just a fixed in history issue, by the way. These were things that were happening in the first century, and they're still happening today. There are people, we'll call them wolves, there are wolves all over the world claiming to have a restoration of some sort. Some of them you'll find in the New Age movement. Some of them you'll find within Christian denominations that try to steal the sheep of God. Some of them are even outright atheistic. But they have this restoration and unveiling that actually shows a human how they should live. Buddha was kind of like that. And several other false gods. But Joseph Smith and Mormonism is a very easy and definitive example of what I mean when I'm referring to a restoration movement. This is something we need to be mindful of because it continues to pop up and it keeps going. I saw recently this one particular cult had started infiltrating dating apps and social media to try to steal people into their ranks, which sounds really creepy, doesn't it? It does. That's all there is to it. But these people who are being influenced in some way, in this way, these people need the gospel. They need it. Perhaps they're even searching for it. That's why they're open to falling hook, line, and sinker for such a cult. They need this grace. They're hungry for it. And when we allow the cults to get to them first, we are missing the mark of what it means to be an evangelistic Christian, a Christian that's in the middle of this war. And I'm not saying everybody here is guilty of everybody who's ever fallen for a cult. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying when we recognize that this person is being influenced in that way and I don't speak up, something's going wrong, okay? We need to be bold in proclaiming our faith. Now, when we're referring to the Mormon Church, just to give you an example of this restoration movement, they believe in what's called the Great Apostasy. The Great Apostasy. Now, what that means, basically, from the time of Jesus and the apostles all the way to Joseph Smith, the gospel message and the Bible was just corrupted. And it was infiltrated and changed and made to look a certain way to suit some sort of church hierarchy or something for the world. That kind of sounds pretty good, because they already say that anyway. Oh, your church actually agrees with what the world says? Well, that's probably problem number one. However, I digress. They're effectively telling you, within their own doctrine, that from the year, let's say, be generous, 150 AD to, let's be a little conservative, 1800 AD, so 1650 years, nobody got saved. Nobody had the real gospel. Not a single person. That's a big, big problem. That's a big, big issue within that doctrine, and within any doctrine that claims to have this restoration movement. 1650 years, you're telling me nobody had the Bible, nobody had grace, nobody had Jesus. It was all wrong. 1650 years. That's what they refer to, the Great Apostasy. And so when they refer to the restoration, what are they saying? Finally, Joseph Smith, the prophet, he actually received a vision that corrected all of these things. Him and him alone. Now, we should recognize in the Bible it says no prophecy is under private interpretation. I believe that's 1 Peter, if you're interested. Might be 2 Peter. I know it's one of the Peters. I think it's 1 Peter chapter 1. No prophecy is under private interpretation. Okay? This one guy claims to have a vision from the Lord, and suddenly the church is just fixed. Because now they have the real gospel, okay? So I have a bunch of quotes that I could quote them directly. If you're interested in those, then I'll share them with you later. But just to give you kind of the spark notes, the idea is that after centuries of spiritual darkness, finally God chose a guy who could restore the gospel. So God didn't care about the people for 1650 years, and then suddenly he cares again. There's a big problem with that. Even within the Mormon version of the Bible, even within that, it talks about God being full of love and all of these different things. But finally, somebody was able to come along and God was able to use him and restore the gospel. There's a lot of issues with that. Now, Pastor Derek, what is your purpose in talking about the Mormon Church? My purpose for that example is quite simply to explain to you that the world is full of these restoration-type cults. There are, let's just call them, people with their Bibles under a tree everywhere. And a lot of times that's used as an idea of derision anyway. Being alone with your Bible under a tree, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But if a spirit appears to you claiming a gospel that isn't the gospel, you should probably test the spirits, like 1 John says, okay? Study the scriptures, and if an angel denies scripture in some way, it's not an angel that you're dealing with. Might be look like an angel of light, might look like that, it's not. It's a messenger of the enemy, okay? So don't fall hook, line, and sinker, if somebody ever appears to you in a vision like that. The world is full of restoration cults. These are cults that come into this world saying the gospel and the Bible and everything got it wrong, but now God has decided to fix everything. Now is time for restoration, okay? In Mormonism, the logical conclusion is that between the apostles and Joseph Smith, there's not a single person that could have been saved because they didn't have the true gospel. And we know that's not the case. The plain reading of nearly any text that refers to this idea, even in great apostasies that actually happen where the people of Israel rebelled and rejected God outright, God still preserved a remnant. So it's not like the people of God just vanished from the earth for any period of time. There was always a remnant. The plain reading of that text is simply that God preserves his people. There are Christians in many points in history, there are Christians in every point of history, and soon too, by the grace of God, there will be Christians in every nation, tribe, and tongue. How do I know? That's the Great Commission. If we want to put like a time frame on that, I couldn't, but I don't think Jesus will come back until that promise that people from every nation, tribe, and tongue will be saved. So the gospel is going to go to every nation, in other words, before he comes back. And then what it looks like after that, we can talk about that some other time. Okay, we don't need to get into every false prophecy and all these different things, works-based salvation, all of these different things that are going on within these many cults. Just know that the gospel was once for all delivered unto the saints. Once for all. It was given when Jesus died and he rose again. That's the gospel. It was never changed. It's never corrupted. That's the gospel then. That's the gospel in 200 AD, 800 AD, 1200 AD. Even in the Dark Ages, by the way, the gospel was still the same, and there were Christians everywhere. In a lot of cases, by the Catholic Church, they got put to death because they didn't believe in paying tribute to the Roman Church or whatever. It happened. It's a real point in history we should talk about. We shouldn't hide it under a bushel. It happened, okay? 1400 AD, still believers. 1600s, still believers. And even up until today, until the day, well, even in eternity, there will be believers in the gospel. Everybody in heaven is going to be a believer, amen? So they believe in the gospel. We can count that too. It's never changed. It's once for all delivered to the saints, okay? The gospel is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why? Because it was given to us by a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who never changes, who's immutable, gave us this gospel that isn't going to change. And if somebody changes things, we need to have some big red flags. If somebody claims to be from an angel of light or a messenger or even receiving golden tablets from an angel, and it changes the gospel in any way, your red flag should be going up. Your first reaction should be, well, Scripture says, that's okay, by the way, because God says is a valuable and good answer, okay, in a lot of ways. Now, number two, contending for the faith. Contending for the faith. And we're going to try to quickly go through these. There's three things in particular. Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, enemy against the gospel. Number one, contender against the gospel, wolves. And we mentioned one, Joseph Smith, somebody who claims to have this vision and preaching this gospel that isn't actually a gospel. We need to be aware of it. We need to be aware of all the false teachings, maybe not to the nth degree, but we need to know our Bibles well enough to be able to recognize a false teaching. I'll give you a somewhat humorous one, in my estimation at least. Brigham Young, sort of the second person to rule over the Mormon Church, he taught that you, remember the ultimate exaltation in Mormonism is that you're going to be a god of your own planet one day. So you will never be a god if you are not a polygamist. There's a lot wrong with that statement. Number one, you're not going to be a god anyway. Number two, polygamy was not God's intention for marriage. One man, one woman, one lifetime. Way back in the very beginning, God made them male and female, made them male and female, made them male and female. Those two in Ephesians 5 will become one flesh. Okay? What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. All those different things. One man, one woman, one lifetime. So polygamy might have been allowed in certain parts of the Bible, but it was never prescribed. It was never, you have to do this in order to be saved. You're not a part of the family of God if you're not a polygamist or anything like that. That's just one thing. There are wolves that creep in, perhaps even unnoticed. That's Brigham Young. Those are big wolves that we can see historically and recognize all sorts of doctrines that are wrong and very wrong. There are certainly movements. Let me fast forward a little bit. There are certainly movements everywhere that will proclaim some sort of new gospel. And we need to be able to recognize that a gospel that is not the gospel is no gospel at all. If it rejects who Jesus is, what he did for me, if it rejects his resurrection, etc., it's no gospel. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that such a gospel should be anathema, a curse upon curse. in the fieriest pits of hell. There's no place for that within the church. Wolves are creeping in to, like thieves, to steal, kill, and destroy. That's their goal. I'm not accusing anybody in here of being a wolf, okay? But it's a very real thing that we need to be mindful of. And hopefully in rural America, this second one isn't going to be quite as prevalent. It's still going to be a thing, don't worry. Or you should worry. Don't get it skewed is what I'm trying to say. We need to be contending against sensuality. Now, part of the wolves that are leading a lot of people astray are leading into sensuality, okay? So people in prominent places that are trying to use their position for whatever pleasure that they're seeking. And within the church, we can certainly hear all sorts of horror stories about that. Within the Southern Baptist Association, even recently, they did a big report, I think it was 2 years ago now, dealing and detailing sexual misconduct and abuse that was going on within churches everywhere. It was a big, big thing. It was a paper that was way too long. There shouldn't have been a single case, but yet there was. There were wolves that were creeping into the church, as this text says, unnoticed. Nobody noticed it. Nobody said anything. Nobody looked around and saw the hurt that was taking place. You need to be mindful of it. There are people like that. This is perhaps the easiest way to lead God's people astray. Why? Our old man wants those things. Our old man wants the pleasures of this flesh, wants the pleasures of this world. That's what it wants. And so it's very easy to sort of exploit that reality within a Christian. And certainly Christians in a lot of places fall hook, line, and sinker for it. Our natural desire is to satisfy our own pleasures. That's our natural desire. But here's the reality of the gospel. We are crucified with Christ. It's no longer us that live, but who lives within us? Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives within me. That's Galatians chapter 2. This pain and these different things that are being used to lead people astray, the sensuality, sexual abuse, whatever. We died. We are not supposed to be seeking after the gratification of our own flesh one way or another. We're supposed to be seeking to gratify the Lord, to glorify Him, and to show Him that we really want to follow Him and to show Him that we really do love Him. Now, these are, in a lot of ways, difficult to talk about in a lot of places. We often want to just kind of push it all under the rug, but we need to be contending for the faith even against things like that are causing the faith, the common grace that we all have, such pain and devastation. One last contention for the faith, against false lowercase g gods. And the lowercase g was for Alan. We've been talking about that a lot. Against false gods. Okay, let me read the last phrase in the text. Who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. So if a wolf creeps in and he starts arguing and bickering or whatever, trying to lead people astray, maybe cause divisions and factions, whatever. Doesn't matter what's going on. If they are rejecting Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Master, then we shouldn't be following Him. We should be giving them the gospel, amen. We should be trying to help them to see the truth. But ultimately, if they reject the gospel, we need to be rejecting whatever it is that they are teaching. If they are rejecting that Jesus Christ is the only Lord, the only one Master who is in heaven. If they're rejecting that idea as believers in the common grace that we have, the common salvation that we have, rather, if they reject all of those different things, why should we follow them? Why should we allow it to happen? We said at the very beginning, we are waking up to a war, a real battle. A present reality, something that is happening whether you want it to or not. When something like this happens, somebody who denies Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Master, we need to be contending for the faith. We need to be fighting for the faith. as good soldiers, as soldiers seeking to honor and glorify the King of Glory. We need to be fighting against all these wicked things and all this evil that's going on. Wolves and thieves want us to abandon our rightful master. And it's not even necessarily to say that this wolf and thief is the master. In a lot of places, it's to say, I'm the master, personally. Or you are the master, personally. You should be in charge of everything. You decide what's good. You decide whether or not this is bad. You get to pick. In a lot of ways, that's how a lot of people get led astray. The Church of Satan, for example. Now, a lot of us kind of shuddered, hopefully. It's creepy, okay? One of their main tenets, if not their main tenet, is not even the worship of the devil. It's do as thou wilt. Whatever you want to do, that's all right. You do it. I mentioned in the past my friend who said he was glad to go to a church where he could be himself, and that in that context, I understand what he's saying. He's talking about his traditions, but that's a real phenomenon within Christianity that we want to be ourselves. In the modern world, you have the, we'll just call them the woke church, who preaches all of these different sensualities, and everything you could think of is now allowable. They draw very odd lines, okay? Within the same text of Scripture, maybe one or two verses separated in Leviticus, it says that man lying with man is an abomination, and also man lying with an animal is an abomination. But for some reason, they say, oh, well, that man lying with an animal, obviously that's an abomination. That's what the Bible says. But also that verse, two or three verses beforehand, or one or two, I can't remember now, that's actually for a different group of people. That's not for us. And they just draw very vague, very silly lines to divide the Word of God, to make it say whatever they want. They kind of took a alleged Thomas Jefferson approach where they cut out what they didn't like and left in what they liked, things like that. And that's how a lot of the, we'll just call them the woke church, operates. There are wolves in that group that are coming in to seek and destroy anybody and everybody that will stand for the gospel, that will stand for our own death and for our resurrection in Jesus Christ. And anybody that will stand against the world in that regard and the world's influence over the church in that regard, anybody like that, well, they're guilty of capital punishment now. They're not really Christians. They're haters and bigots and all of these different things. There are all sorts of accusations and insults that will be hurled towards us if we stand against the world and against, if we just contend for the faith, you're going to be mocked, you're going to be ridiculed, you're going to be called all sorts of different names. In many places, you're going to be imprisoned. In many places, you're going to be tortured. But we should be willing to suffer the consequences for doing what's right. Suffer the consequences for contending for the faith. That's a good, honorable, and God-pleasing thing. And it's necessary, too. Jesus tells us that we're blessed when we're persecuted for his name's sake. We're blessed. It's not a, oh, well, maybe I'll be with you in some of those moments, and maybe I won't. It just kind of depends. Sometimes I'll give you the words to say. It just kind of depends. No, he promises that he's with us in all those moments. He's going to give us the words to say. He's going to bless us when we're persecuted. He's going to bless us when our names are mocked and ridiculed. And we're going to reap those eternal rewards in heaven. And in many places, we'll reap those rewards here on earth as we get to water and reap the harvest of God. And that's a major, major blessing. That's part of the fight and contention for the faith. And we need to be ready and mindful for all these things. We shouldn't be allowing the denial of the Word of God. We shouldn't be allowing sensuality and wolves and whatever to creep in. We need to be contending for the faith, the once-for-all delivered faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. We need to be contending for it. It's never changed. It's never going to change. These words are timeless truths that will remain the same yesterday, today, and forever because they're made by a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though the grass withers, the flower fades, what remains forever? The Word of God. It's not going to change. Gospel is not going to change. Anybody claiming to restore the gospel, we need to mark them and perhaps share the true gospel with them. There are many, many ways. Time does not permit in this side of eternity to talk about all the ways the enemy might try to creep in and destroy God's people. We don't have that kind of time. So I want to leave you with an encouragement, okay? In a couple months ago now, we're all the way through July, so a couple months ago when we were looking at apologetics in our evening study, and I think I've used it even in Sundays or Sunday morning service as well, we looked at this idea of counterfeits, counterfeit gospels. When we work at a bank, okay, my wife worked at a bank. I wish she was still here. She would be able to explain it all, right? She's very, very smart, okay? When she worked at a bank, she had to identify counterfeits. When something was obviously wrong, sometimes it was, you kind of had to look a little bit more. Sometimes it's very clever. She had to identify all of them. Now, was she able to identify all of them because she studied every single one of them that was wrong? Or was she able to recognize them because she knew the real thing so well? So that's the encouragement. There are all sorts of ways that you can be discouraged by a message like this. But perhaps an encouragement, one that spurs us to action. You don't need to know all the counterfeits that are out there. You don't need to know every single argument against those things. Now, those arguments can help. They can be God honoring to recognize those arguments. And they can even bless you in your own personal life. But if you know the real thing, the real Word of God, the real Jesus, the real gospel, if you know the real thing, you can recognize any counterfeit that'll stand against you. Any of them. Even the ones that are really clever, the ones that use the same language as us, like the Mormon Church, use the same language, uses salvation and grace and all those different words, but they mean totally different things. When you study the Word of God and you believe it, perhaps memorize it, understand it, when all of these different contentions pop up, you can stand against them. And not even stand against them in a weak way or position of powerlessness. You can stand with the Word of God, the authority of Jesus Christ. You can. And I would suggest to you, you must. You must contend for the faith. It's a command, not a suggestion. Why? Because we are in a battle whether we like it or not. It is not, well, maybe I'll wake up and fight today. It is, I'm waking up, I'm already fighting. Lay my head down on a pillow. I'm still fighting. Now, maybe I'll give you some rest when you're sleeping. I don't know how much we can do when we're asleep. Unless you're a sleepwalker, I suppose. But regardless, you're fighting constantly. You need to be diligent, vigilant in that fight. And every single moment, grow closer to Jesus, one step at a time. Know the Word of God. Believe it. Know it well. That way, when a counterfeit, a wolf, sensuality, somebody who denies our one true master, whenever it pops up, you can answer with the one true gospel of the one true and living God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for allowing us to gather together and open the scriptures. And Father, I just ask that you bless each and every person in this room. Bless each and every member of any church, any attendee of any church, Lord, any believer, most importantly, any believer, Lord, just bless them with the chance and opportunity and the desire to know the Word, to know the true thing, and to contend for the faith, Lord. God, just equip us to contend today in your name. Amen.